We are moving along in our study of 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 5 now, and I've entitled it, What to Expect After the Rapture. What to Expect After the Rapture. The other Sunday night, we talked about the rapture and many of its details and so on. This may seem like a strange topic to you. What do you mean, what to expect after the rapture? We're not going to be here. And so how are you going to know what's going on there? And I was going to simply say, well, you can check with Charlie afterwards. He can. But that would not be a nice thing to say. And he is my favorite person to pick on around here. So, but he's already gone. I do think he had something else in downtown Dayton. So anyway, the Apostle Paul does reveal to us what's going to happen after the rapture, and I think chapter 5 is a good start toward that. So that's where we are, and I was interested in the ice cream next week. I assume you'll all be back for that, and it better be chocolate, so we'll just kind of see. You'll tell whoever that is. Don't tell Charlie what I said, because he'll never take care of me then. I'm simply going to begin by reading the text, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now, you know that we're moving into a rather heavy topic when you come right down to it. I think it's an important part of Scripture. It's not just this one passage, but this is heavy kind of information, and I think it is also healthy kind of information, and we need to be thinking clearly and biblically as much as we possibly can here. I may have jumped a slide here, so let me find a... Oh, I really did it, didn't I? What did I do? Just turn the thing off? Or I think I did. Oh, my land. Hello. Well, I said this was a heavy topic. There you go. Let's see if I... I don't know what I did, brother. Okay, here we go. Let's do this right there. Okay. What to expect after the rapture? I want to just do these, take you kind of through these thoughts for a moment. First of all, the day of the Lord, Paul says, will begin. Now, I think there is a significance in the fact that in chapter 4, he describes the rapture. He describes this, the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the clouds and snatching his people out of here. And then that event is followed by, then in chapter 5, we have the beginning of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will begin. I want to just talk to you for a couple moments about this thing, the day of the Lord. You'll notice I have several references there. I'm not going to look at all of those references. And they're not the whole list either. They are kind of the major places. And you'll notice they're from the Old Testament, essentially. It is an Old Testament term, the day of the Lord. And as I understand the term, it is principally a term of judgment. The day of the Lord is described in the Old Testament as a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of fire, a day of the fury and the wrath of God being poured out on this world. There may be a time or two in the Old Testament where it has a little more of a positive description to it, but the normal description of the day of the Lord is that it is something very heavy, something awful. You really don't want to be involved in the day of the Lord. It might be helpful for us at least to look at Malachi, that last passage there, Malachi chapter 4. I just want you to see how the Old Testament ends. That's why I want to take you there. Malachi chapter 4, at least in our English versions, this is the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And it's chapter 4, verse 1, Malachi 4, 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. The Old Testament closes with this notion of the day of the Lord. Reading on there in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He describes it here as something not really very happy. It's not something you look forward to. He does contrast the fate of the unbeliever with the future of the believer, even in those verses. But I want you to notice that overall, it is a dreadful time of judgment. Again, not completely, but mostly, as I understand. So Paul says, okay, the believers are going to be whisked right out of here, and then, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I want to go a little further here. There we go. That's a little smaller. I hope it's not too small. When he says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, I take it that he is saying that it will start without warning. Most thieves don't telephone you before they arrive. They are going to catch you unawares. They're going to catch you ill-prepared. They are going to catch you by surprise. That's part of what being a thief is. It's something that comes without warning. I think that is probably why I feel that the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is the best way to put all of this together. That the day of the Lord is going to begin. But it's going to begin very suddenly. It's going to begin very unexpectedly, without warning. And the best thing that fits all of that is this surprising rapture of the church. As we are alive and waiting for the coming of the Lord, we do not know when exactly that's going to happen, but we do know that it will happen. And that there will be a shout, and there will be the voice of the archangel, there will be the trumpet of God, and all of a sudden, bingo, we're out of here. And that's a sudden thing. That's like a thief in the night as the Lord returns to just kind of swoop us out of here. I think that's what's going on when he says here, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, the Apostle Peter says essentially the same thing, but I'd like to take you there to 2 Peter chapter 3, just a few pages toward the back of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I would honestly like to stay here a long, long time. I just don't dare do that. But I have to point out to you at least the glue that holds this passage together in 2 Peter. It is the term, the promise. Three times he talks about the promise, the promise, the promise. I like to call this section promises, 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 because you get three of them here. Notice chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, 3. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Notice that question. Notice the term, the promise. Where is the promise of his coming? We thought Jesus was coming back. You said he was coming back. Where in the world is he? Now, if they were asking a question like that in the first century, in Peter's day, how much more in our day? You know, he's been gone 2,000 years. Where in the world is he? Are you sure he meant what he said? Are you sure you understood clearly what he intended, etc.? Where is the promise of his coming? And then they go on to explain that just a bit. Verse 4 again, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So I'm trying to summarize this quickly and I hope easily. Where is the promise of his coming? He's never stepped into history before. And Peter says, oh yes, he did step into history once before. You are being willfully ignorant of that. You are deliberately ignoring what you yourself know. And he refers here to the flood of water in Noah's day when God stepped into human history and judge this world by water. God kept that promise, the promise of judgment by water. But he goes on here, I'll pick up at verse 8. But beloved, now he's talking to the believers again. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. There's the word again. Still talking about the promise of the Lord's return. The Lord is not slack. The idea is the Lord is not careless. He's not late. He hasn't forgotten. He's made a promise, and he's not careless with regard to that promise. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Rather, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the notion is, yes, the Lord is going to keep his promise, but the reason he is delaying it or seeming to delay it is because he's giving people the opportunity to repent and be saved. So it's not that the Lord is late, it is rather that the Lord is long-suffering. He also, I think, makes an interesting observation here that God doesn't mark time the same way we do. One day to him, like 1,000 years, you know. And if you apply that, you just kind of think, okay, how long has the Lord Jesus been gone? 2,000 years? 2 days. From the divine reckoning, the divine counting of time, he says, I'm not late. I've only been gone 2 days. What are you getting so anxious for? So we have this promise. Where is the promise of his coming. He's going to fulfill that promise, Peter says. As a matter of fact, notice please verse 10. And here's why I came here in the first place. But the day of the Lord will come. It may seem long. It may seem like it's never going to happen. It may not happen in our lifetime. But Peter says, make no mistake about it. And I have to tell you here, because it's instructive. If you were to read this sentence in the original text, this is how it reads. But will come the day of the Lord. Puts the verb first. Will come the day of the Lord. And you do that for emphasis. You move that verb from its normal position. You put it in front. And you make it very emphatic. Will come. Make no mistake about it. Don't worry. Don't think the Lord has missed something here. Will come the day of the Lord. And notice he says, it will come as a thief in the night. This sudden, unexpected, without warning, start of the day of the Lord. And then just to complete the paragraph, I'll just read the rest of the paragraph because I want to get to that third promise there, third mention of the term promise. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise. And there it is again. Where is the promise of his coming? He says, it's coming. We, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, or in which righteousness can settle down and be at home. So Peter is saying, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And just as God interrupted human history and judged the world with water, he will again interrupt human history and judge the world with fire. And make no mistake about it, it's going to happen. The day of the Lord begins suddenly, unexpectedly. And as I said a moment ago, I personally believe that it is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church that best coordinates all of these varying pieces of future events and information. Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we've got the day of the Lord beginning. That's the beginning of it. You notice the second piece there, I've labeled it simply deception. Deception. He says, verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, He's used really two analogies, and I've spent too much time on the first one, the thief in the night. This is how the day of the Lord begins, with this sudden. But then he changes to a different figure. He begins to talk here about labor pains upon a pregnant woman. He describes the day of the Lord in those terms. I'm not a woman. I've never experienced labor. I have observed it on four occasions, and maybe a couple more with our daughters. I have observed it, but I've never experienced it. So I would not make light of it. I know that pain is against my religion. I am a devout coward. I know that. And some other wag, brighter than I, said, if men had to bear the children, there would be a whole lot fewer children who are born. Now I'm making light of it just a little bit. We're talking here about birthing a child. My observation has been that the labor pains often start suddenly, unexpectedly, maybe with the water breaking, and then other things begin to follow. But also that those labor pains build. They build gradually. I have used the word crescendo. You can see it there on the chart. So you have what I'm calling crescendoing pain. As the judgment of God in this day of the Lord will get worse and worse, heavier and heavier, the pain increases as you near to the end of it. And I think that's an accurate description, not only of the birth of a child, but it is, I think, an accurate description of what is given to us in the New Testament about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord starts very unexpectedly, but it then continues. It continues with a gradually increasing series of pains. Now, I've got some other things written up there, and you may wonder, where does that come from? I don't see it there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And that's true, you don't. So I'm putting a few other things together here, and so I need to just stop for a brief moment and explain what in the world is going on there. I have put together here a period of 7 years, 3.5 years, and 3.5 years. You say, where'd you get that? Daniel 9 is principally where I got that. And Matthew 24 is another place where I got that. And Revelation chapter 6 to 19 is another spot where I got that. We're looking forward here to a period of severe judgment, which will last for 7 years. Now, what's important here, well, there's several things that are important, but what's important to me, I'll put it that way, is that this figure of speech that Paul uses, this thing of birth, of crescendoing pain, it tells me that this is a unit. This whole thing is a unit. And that once it starts, you're not going to stop it until it's done. So it is continuing pain. And it's crescendoing pain, like a woman in travail. So that is not pleasant. Pain is not pleasant. So you have these two divisions of it. In the first part, the first 3.5 years, is marked essentially by deception. Deception. A world ruler will come on the scene. If we had time to go into 2 Thessalonians, I could show that to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A world leader will come on the scene, and he will deceive the world. He will deceive the nation of Israel into thinking that he is their Messiah. And he will deceive them into signing a covenant of peace, which will last for 7 years. He will guarantee them, deceptively, a period of 7 years of peace. He will solve the Middle East problem, which is still with us. Who in the world can settle that thing? Well, he's going to come along and convince them, I am your Messiah, sign this peace treaty, and all will be well. All of that will be deceptive, because it will seem like everything is fine. But according to Daniel and according to Matthew 24, in the middle of this 7 year period, right in the very that midpoint there, he is going to break that covenant. And he is going to set himself up in the city of Jerusalem in Israel and demand worship. not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. And anyone who will not bow to him is going to have all kinds of trouble. So you have in that first half a period of deception, which the Lord labeled the beginning of sorrows. It's like, this is bad, it's going to get worse. This is just the beginning of sorrows. And then you got that midpoint where this world ruler really takes charge and demands absolute allegiance. And then the last half you call what the Lord called the Great Tribulation, Great Trouble. So I hope I'm not confusing you with all those terms. I hope that the little chart will actually clarify. Now, this is the point that I want to make. When you read the book of the Revelation, and by the way, I toyed with doing the book of the Revelation with you in these sessions. I chickened out. I decided not to do that. But some of you are studying it anyway, I've learned. When you read the book of the Revelation, you see a series of judgments, three series of judgments, seven each. Yeah, you got seven seal judgments, and then you've got seven trumpet judgments, and then you got seven bowl judgments, okay? Can I say that again? Seals, trumpets, bowls. The seventh seal, that seventh one, opens up to the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet opens up to the seven bowls. In other words, once this thing starts, it is not going to stop. It is like birth pangs. Once they start, they don't stop. They at least not supposed to. They continue to the bitter end, if you will. And when you read those seven, I'll get myself confused here, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. When you read those, the true truth is they get worse. They build. There's a crescendo until the very end. And so that's what's going on here, it seems to me. You have the day of the Lord beginning like a thief in the night, which I understand to be the rapture of the church. And then the beginning of this, these series of judgments which crescendo and get heavier and heavier and heavier until the end. And there is all kinds of destruction that takes place at that point. One other thought here, and I don't want to confuse you at all. I don't want to confuse myself. Interesting to me that the Lord created this world in 6 days. Seven, if you want to count the day of rest. And the Lord is going to take 7 years to shut it all down. I think there's a parallelism there. Also, to stay with that birth analogy for just a moment, when there are birth pangs, it's not just crescendoing pain. There's a reason for that crescendoing pain. It is the birth of a new child. That pain is necessary in order to produce a new child. And in a similar way, not the same way, but in a similar way, you have the birth pangs of what we call the tribulation period, this crescendoing time of great pain, and that will initiate, that will bring in a whole brand new thing called the millennium. And that millennium will come out of that period of pain. So there are interesting analogies here. There are important analogies, and Paul wants us to understand. I think those two analogies, that is of the thief in the night and the woman in travail, I think those two are clear enough to help us to put together how this whole thing actually does fit. Now I need to at least read verses 4 and following. Paul now addresses folks like us. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." In other words, you can be and you should be prepared. I honestly believe that every day when I get up out of bed, I should be saying, "This could be the day." I really think I should be thinking that way and living that way. And I'm not suggesting to you that I do. I wish I did more consistently. This could be the day. Pat and I go up to a camp in Upper Michigan. It's called Gitche Gumee Bible Camp. It's on the shores of Gitche Gumee, Lake Superior. And in the center of that camp, they have a sign. It hangs right there, and you can't go into the dining hall without seeing it. It just says, "Perhaps today." Perhaps today.